As long-time attendees here know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we go through a Sabbath Bible study, and we have been going through the book of 1 John, and we'll continue in that today. let's go into 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. Give you time to get there. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, his first statement there, my little children, I write these things that you not sin. If you look at verse 7 of the previous chapter, 1:7, he said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. His topic here is sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth and his word is not in us. So God's light reveals, this section he's talking about walking in the light, and God's light reveals sin. And it shows us that we're going wrong somewhere. And those who walk in the light will be turning from sin. That's pretty basic there. So as he sums up in those verses, those who say they have no sin or that they have not sinned are deceived, and the truth is not in them. They make him a liar, and his word is not in them. All those things are condensed into that one section there. now, it's interesting. Some think that John was concerned that his words above could be mistaken. That if he says, if we say we haven't sinned, well, then, you know, we're making him a liar. So he was. Some suggested he was saying that, well, okay, everybody has sin with them. It's part of us. If we sin, we'll be forgiven, and therefore we can conclude sin's no big deal. That's what the concern is, but some see in him saying this. So therefore, so he said, so here John explicitly states in writing, he's writing so that we may not sin. That's his goal. It isn't just having it forgiven. It's that we don't do it in the first place. And that's an important aspect for us to keep in mind. Now, reading this section, I don't see how anyone can think sin is acceptable to God. When you go through this section, you think, how on earth can anybody think sin's acceptable? And in 1 John 3:4, you've probably known that verse, you've been around the church for a while, the King James says, he defines sin. Trouble today, you'll find many talk about we shouldn't sin, but when it comes to the difficulty of defining it, what is sin? Some think playing cards is sin. Some think drinking is sin. Some think dancing is sin. And they have all kinds of different ideas. Well, John defines it in 1 John 3:4. The King James says, whosoever commits sin transgresses the law. Now, that's pretty plain. For sin is the transgression of the law. For many years, we used the King James Version in the church. And I guess we have it now for approximately 20. We used the New King James after that came out, and it was fresher language and a definite advantage. But when the question came up about what's sin, the King James is very plain. Sin is the transgression of the law, and it's very plain there. I remember Evelyn once was in a Christian group, and they were having a round table of discussion, and they were all asked to go out and see if they could find sin. What is sin, was the question. And they went out, and then when she saw 1 John 3:4, she says, what's the discussion about? Because it's plain as can be. That was before she was in the church, so when she started hearing about the church, it made it a little easier, because she knew sin was a transgression of the law. That was pretty plain. The New King James says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Now, you commit lawlessness. Notice that? Lawlessness can tend to mean any law, but it doesn't actually mean that. You commit lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4 in the New King James. Let me show it to you in the Jewish New Testament. 1 John 3:4. Now, this is a man, David Stern is a man who knows the law. And he knows Greek as well. And I guess he's pretty good at Hebrew, too. But the actual word for sin is in Greek is anomia. A is a negative. It reverses it. We say something symmetrical. If we want to reverse it, we say it's asymmetrical. And there are many words like that. And so nomia means the opposite. Nomos is law. Anomia is lawlessness or without law. So he translates it this way, Jewish New Testament. Everyone who keeps sinning, and he makes the thing it's a practice of sin, is violating Torah. Now, from a Jewish perspective, the law is Torah, the standard of measurement. And that can mean the commandments. It can also mean the first five books of the Bible. In fact, it is referred to, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as the Torah. Some call it Torah. I'm not sure which one's right, but the ones people that said it to me said Torah, and it's kind of stuck. Everyone who keeps sinning is violating Torah. Indeed, sin is the violation of Torah. Really, in the Bible, the law is God's law all the way through. So against law is against God's law. It's against God's way. Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, if you want to turn there, I'll read it. Matthew 23 and verses 27 to 28. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," is the way it's translated in the New King James. They were against law, really. They said they were following the law, but they weren't. And Jesus said, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, not keeping God's principles. And in, you remember Matthew 24, in the, when people ask him, what would the sign of his coming be? He said, because lawlessness will abound, a disrespect for law, but especially God's law. And you'll find when you respect God's law, you respect other laws. And if you ignore God's laws, you'll tend to ignore other laws. It's just the way things work. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So when he's talking about lawlessness here, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. It's clear that he's talking about keeping God's law. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And the advocate, of course, is Parakletos. It means an intercessor, a counselor, an advocate, a comforter, all those things. An advocate is somebody who's on your side. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews the second chapter, the writer of Hebrews is talking about our high priest of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. Jesus, to be the human leader, the leader of all humans, not the human leader, although he was human, he was to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You know, if you're going through a trial, you tend to be more merciful with anybody that's going through the trial. We tend to sometimes look at things. I remember when I was younger and didn't have certain things, so what's wrong with them? Then, you know, there's the problem there. As you go through life and you go through and you get your knocks and bumps and headaches and heartaches and so on, and then you say, well, I know how tough that really is. And we have a much better understanding. And that's what Jesus did. He connected with us. He went through. And he became as we are, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's a covering to cover the sin, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. God designed it so Jesus would be there, and he's the advocate. He's the one who's appointed to stand up there and advocate for us. Now, our advocate doesn't claim we're innocent. Oh, he didn't mean to do it. He's tired. No, our advocate doesn't do that. He advocates for us. You know, the lawyers today all claim their client is innocent. That's a standard thing today. They're innocent, and, you know, and you got to prove it and make it as difficult as possible. But we ourselves have to acknowledge our guilt and that we are striving to repent, acknowledging it, and turning from it, and we'll strive to not repeat such conduct in future. That's what repentance is. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. So we have an advocate. We have somebody standing on our side who's gone through the human life and did so without sin. I still marvel at that, and I'm sure you do too. How did he do that without ever getting angry, you know, unrighteously, or ever have wrong thoughts, you know, embedded and thought, or even how did he do it? He had God's help, and that's how we'll do it too, by God's help through his Holy Spirit. And he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Notice it's not Jesus Christ, a righteous man. No. This is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one who's righteous. Everybody else, every other human being, falls way, way short. Now, we must recognize that righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ, who's called in the Old Testament the King of Righteousness. And I think he may be called that in the New as well. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to emphasize this point, that our righteousness has to come from God, because all of us have sinned. It has to come from God. And I'll read this to you in the New International Version. 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, NIV, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, has received a faith as precious as ours. It's not through our righteousness, it's through the righteousness of our God and Savior. And those two words apply to Jesus Christ. I think it's Granville Sharp's rule. There's no article before a couple of names. If it's only one article, then it's the same person being discussed. The righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith, an ability to believe as precious as ours. It has to be through God's righteousness, not through ours. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. Paul has a way of setting these things out clearly. And he does it clearly here in Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. With Paul, you're always breaking into a thought. He's got these long sentences, and so we're doing that here in Romans 5. For if by the one man's offense, Adam, death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, when Adam decided to take that tree, and of course Eve did before him, but Adam's the one that got in trouble. He started off a world that didn't know God and was alienated from God and didn't have the knowledge of God, as we heard in the sermonette. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteousness, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification for life, or being made righteous for life. Because our sins are forgiven, then we start walking in God's way. He said, Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification, or being made righteous, for life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinner, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. Righteous is a gift from God to cleanse our sins away for the repentant and have grace, and then we have a righteousness that comes from God, not from us. Remember Abraham? He believed God, therefore God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's how it's always worked, and that's how it always will work. I want to also show you Philippians chapter 3, because this makes the point even more plain. And it's a point that's not generally understood. I've been surprised in conversations and other things how this point is not fully understood. So it's worth emphasizing and comprehending. Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7, which again, we're breaking into a thought with the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, he had talked previously about his life in Judaism and his skills and training and all the things he had. But what things were gained to me, those have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is what he had strived for as a Pharisee all his life, to be a righteous man, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, the source of the righteousness is God. And that's where we have to get it from. And because we've sinned, we're in trouble, but he says, grace, you're forgiven. The price has been paid, fully paid, in the death of Jesus Christ. And we change our way of life, and then the righteousness is from God by faith. Back to 1 John, charging along to verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that redeems us from sin. And it says, he himself, our advocate, is not a casual bystander. He himself did it. He's not a casual bystander. He led a sinless life in the flesh and then laid that life down to pay for the sins of the whole world. We need to understand that. To use today's vernacular, which has got its problems, but I understand it's Warren Buffett who came up with this phrase, he had skin in the game. He was really in it. He gave his whole life, and he was there. He is fully invested in establishing the kingdom of God and the salvation of every person. I think we need to understand that sacrifice was enormous. It was enormous to lay down and go to Roman crucifixion. And he did that. Our advocate was the one who laid it down, and he's the one who is our advocate, the one to guide and counsel and comfort and intervene for us. Let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. The book of Acts. This is where Peter and the others were taken by the council of Jerusalem, the Jewish council of Jerusalem. And they asked him by what authority he was doing what he was doing. Perfect question. And Peter gave the answer. I should say the Holy Spirit gave the answer through Peter. Because it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, God gave him the Spirit at that time when he was being called on to testify. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Can you imagine God worked it out? So Peter is right there with the elders of Israel and able then to speak to them powerfully. rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men where we must be saved. There's no other name to be saved by. That's the only one. That's the only one through whom life is available. That's Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He himself took the burden, and he himself is the one who brought it through. Okay, let's go to verse 3. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk just as he walked. Now, perhaps you noticed that there are three references in there to the that says we know. I had mentioned in the introduction to 1 John that there are 17 we know statements in 1 John, and they appear in 15 verses. Here in this one, you got two in one verse, and there's another one where there's two in one verse. But there are 17 references to we know. John is reminding his readers of what they know or should know. He says, we know this. And as I mentioned in the introduction, I said perhaps some readers would say, well, I don't know that. We know. Well, I don't know that. And I therefore, they wouldn't know what the Apostle John knows or knew. Now, we were going to test and see whether when he says we know, whether we know that. Because he said we know this. And we're going to test all 15 or all 17 and make sure that we say, well, we know this. Well, do we know this? We want to be sure we know this. So we want to test ourselves to see if we know. Verse 3 again. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, I want to mention an organizational structure that I haven't mentioned yet in 1 John in the first two chapters. In verses chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, John states his purpose in writing. He says, I've written these things, and these things we write to you, verse 4, that your joy may be full. He states his purpose in writing. Then in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 1, he has this test of discipleship, whether we walk in the light or not. So he goes in there. If we say we have fellowship and walk in darkness, we lie. So he says, here's why I'm writing, and then he has a test of discipleship. And that goes from, in the first chapter, that's chapter 1, it's 1 to 5, and then 6 to 10. Now, in chapter 2, he has, from verses 1 and 2, he has John's purpose in writing. My little children, these things I write to you so you may not sin. If anyone says we have, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, and about how he gave himself. Now, in verses 3 to 6, he will give a test of discipleship. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now, that's how we know that we know him. And the pattern will continue until chapter 2, verse 17. How can we be certain we know him? How can you be certain you know him? If we keep the commandments. Now, that should be pretty easy to check. At least in the letter, and as those led by the Spirit can see the Spirit as well. He says in verse 4, he who says, I know him, and notice how he often says, he who says. He's talking about people who profess to know God, but don't really. And that's a serious thing that we need to test. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now that's very strong. That's extremely strong language. Why is that important? Well, the new covenant involves knowing God. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. I won't just go to the second half of that prophecy. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. Long verses. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now he says, if we keep the commandments, right? I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me. Everybody in the new covenant knows God. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, every single one in the new covenant, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. It's easy to see where John had this in mind with what he's writing here, that of keeping his commandments and walking in his ways. We'll see that in a moment. If you look at John 17, when Jesus began his prayer to the Father, John 17, John 17, verses 1 to 3. After he had given the disciples instruction from 13 or parts of 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, he said in verse 1 of John 17, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come, the time for the crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he, the Son, may give eternal life to all those you have given him. The goal is to give them eternal life through the Son. And then he says in verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I remember in Ambassador College reading that verse and say, I don't understand it. And I asked God to help me to see it and to understand it. Well, the new covenant involves eternal life. And eternal life involves knowing God. No one will be granted eternal life except those who know God and follow his ways. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. That's the new covenant. They'll all know me from the least to the greatest. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now John, in 1 John 2, is addressing those who say they know him, but their fruits demonstrate that really they don't. That's what John's writing to. Let's remember, he wrote, it's thought, somewhere between 85 to 90 AD after Christ. The temple was gone in 70 AD. And so somewhere in there he wrote from 90, maybe as late as 95 something. And the church must have been very upset and scattered and not knowing who's who and all kind of false people following and all kind of confusion. And so he's trying to settle it down and saying, this we know. First of all, I'm writing because of this, and then the test of discipleship. And that's there. As I say, John is addressing those who say they know him, but their fruits demonstrate they really don't. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, keep. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. Keep, John's favorite word instead of do. Literally watch, guard and keepsake as a precious thing, who keep his way, who keep his commandments, observing so as to keep, so Christ himself, not faultless conformity, but hearty acceptance of and willing subjection to God's whole revealed will as meant, who keep his way, who regard it as a very precious thing. Adam Clark said, or wrote, "He that saith, I know him," Adam Clark wrote in the King James, "this is a severe blow against those false teachers and against all pretenders to religious knowledge who live under the power of their sins, and against all antinomians," people who are against the law, "and false boasters in the righteousness of Christ as covering for their personal unholiness. They're all liars and no truth of God is in them," Adam Clark said. He made it very strong, but so did John. He's just adding to it. Take a look at Titus 1, chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul is writing to Titus, who's in a very wicked spot, and there was much falseness there. Titus was one of his assistant ministers who helped out. Titus 1:16. He said, Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God," which means they profess to be a part of the new covenant. They profess, their words say that. But in works, in what they do, they deny him. They say they do it, but you can see it in their works that they don't do that. Their works are opposite than their profession, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Good work tends to, in the New Testament, signify the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works, the works that, and glorify your Father." The good works come from the Father. They don't come from us. So it comes from there. Now, I think you'll agree that anyone who thinks God's law is done away will not be keeping his commandments. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Some doubters have asked, which commandments? Do you remember the parable about the Good Samaritan? It's worth looking at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He had learned that he could inherit eternal life. He had to learn that, right? So he says, "Teacher, what can I do?" He said, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus, it says, and he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you'll live." Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do that and you'll live. Verse 29, "But he," the lawyer, wanting to justify himself to Jesus, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, although this man is described as a lawyer, he didn't seem to realize the implications of his own question. Remember Jesus said, by your words, we will be condemned. This guy's in trouble by his own words. Who's my neighbor? He didn't seem to realize the implication of that. What he was really asking, the heart of his question, was, what is the smallest group I have to be nice to? Jesus gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan, somebody that was outside what he thought would be the smallest group. He was saying by his question, I only want to love as few people as I actually have to. He didn't see the implications of his own question. Now, that's the same attitude of those who say, which commandments? Because what they're really saying is, I don't want to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I only want to abide by the ones I absolutely have to. Can you see how carnal that is? That's carnal. I already mentioned Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Take a look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. You will know this is the early part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, it begins with the Beatitudes. And then it's not long before he gets to verse 17. And let me read you this section of Scripture from the Revised Standard Version, because the Revised Standard is more accurate in this section than other translations. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Think not I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is what the Hebrew Bible is called often in the New Testament. Usually they're capitalized with law and prophets. But here it's not. But it should be, because it's the law and the prophets. That's the name for the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's one of the names. That's also called Scripture, but Law and the Prophets is a common name. Think not I have come to abolish the Law and the Prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are certain things there that have to be fulfilled. Actually, if you look at the Ten Commandments, you could look at them all as prophecies. You shall have no other God before me. You shall. Future. That's how it's going to be. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. They're all kind of saying, this is how it's going to be. I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there are prophecies and promises that are to be fulfilled. For I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. When are heaven and earth going to pass away? They are going to pass away, right? It's when we have a new heaven and a new earth. And everybody is spirit. And everybody who is in the kingdom of God is in the kingdom. And the law is written in their hearts. And we won't need it on paper. Till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes. After this section, he's going to go into a section of the Sermon on the Mount where men were relaxing God's commandments. Divorce, other things. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Anybody who starts relaxing them and then starts teaching that, they're going to be called least. It doesn't say they'll be in the kingdom of heaven. It says they'll be considered least. But who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty strong. That's pretty strong. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. I've covered these verses several times, but they fit in here, I think, very well. Because he said, very plainly, he who says I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, verses 46 to 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? To call Jesus Lord means he is the boss of bosses. He's on top of everybody. He's the one we all obey, we all follow. That's what the Lord means. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them. He hears what I say, and then he does them, like the Sermon on the Mount. I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. He's going to build a house, so he dug deep. He took the time to build a good foundation. And he laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently up against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against the streams beat, and the streams beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great. He hears his sayings of mine and does them, and he dug deep. And the one then who did nothing. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5. Now he's going to state it. He states somebody doesn't keep it. That's negative. Now he's going to state it positively. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are on him, when we see the love of God perfected, because we keep his word. Remember Jesus' answer to the lawyer? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God's commandments are to love. They define love. But it's not understood. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor is yourself. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And that's the whole point. God's law defines love. So if you're going to keep the commandments, you're going to love. These commandments summarize all the others. God's commandments, as I say, define love. If you look at Romans chapter 13, Romans 13, here's Paul on the same topic. The one that Peter said in the book of Romans, Peter didn't say Romans, but he said Paul's writings, the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction. Many people read Romans to think the law's done away. They also do it in Galatians. And they twist to their own destruction. Destruction is very serious. It's not light. That's destruction. It's a strong word. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Owe no man anything except to love one another. Now it's interesting. It's saying pay your bills. Don't owe anybody anything except to love one another. That is an ongoing debt that we never pay off. To love one another. It's an obligation we have to every other person on the planet. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You don't want somebody to commit adultery with your mate. You don't want somebody to steal from you, so we don't do that to somebody else. That's fulfilling the law. By the way, that commandment, you shall love the neighbor as yourself, James called the royal law. It could be called the king's law. It's the one that Jesus Christ holds up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. It's as plain as can possibly be in Scripture. That's why John wrote, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Because he keeps his word. And therefore, he loves God. And then he said, by this we know who we're in him. If you're keeping the love of God, if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, and you're loving God above all, you can know you're in him. He says, we know that. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. He who says he abides in him, he lives in him, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now I'm sure you'll agree that John isn't talking about whether Jesus took long steps or short steps. That's not to walk as he walked isn't talking along about that way. Jesus faithfully walked in all God's commandments, and his disciples will too. Let's go to the book of John. We'll pick up a few scriptures there. in the book of John. John, we'll begin in chapter 13. And verse 34, again a section you know well. Now he says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment. It says he keeps my commandments. We walk in his commandment. Now here's one he gave us. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now loving one another is an old commandment in a sense, but what's new about it is Jesus set the example. They've been with him for over 3 years. And they had seen how he had dealt with people. They'd seen how he had dealt with them, when they were right and when they were wrong, when they needed corrected, when they didn't. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is the thing that people will recognize is Christ's disciples, because they actually love. They actually do it. The Father dwells in them and loves. And that's, of course, keeping the commandments. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Look at John 14. We're going to stop in verses 15 to 17 and also verse 21. Skip a little bit there because we're going to focus on this. John 14, verses 15 to 17. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may, Christ is one helper, he's going to give you another one, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. That's clear. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. I will show him. I will lead him, guide him, know him, and walk in that way. Look at John 15, verses 9 and 10. John 15, 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, and I have also loved you. Abide, live in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus kept his Father's commandments, all of them. And he said, we live by every word that proceeds from God. And he says, if you keep your commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, I don't know how plain it could be that God's people keep his commandments. And that that's what should be there. The Father and Jesus love those who walk just as he, Jesus, walked and keep his commandments. It's pretty plain. Adam Clark comments on abides in him. He who not only professes to know Christ, but also he has the communion with him and abides in his favor, should prove the truth of his profession by walking as Christ walked, living a life of devotion and obedience to God and of benevolence and beneficence to his neighbor. Thus Christ walked, and he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. To be in Christ, 1 John 2:5, is to be converted to the Christian faith and have to receive the remission of sins. To abide in Christ, 1 John 2:6, is to continue in that state of salvation, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a continual process that we keep going in. I thought that was a good quote. Now the next section is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7 to 11. I'll just introduce it. I won't finish it today, but just introduce this section. He said in verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I mentioned earlier a pattern that John used for the first two chapters of this book. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, he states his purpose in writing, and then in verse 6 to 10 of chapter 1, the test of discipleship, fellowship with God. In chapter 2, 1 to 2, he states his purpose of writing, and then the test of discipleship, knowing God and keeping his commandments. This portion, this pattern will continue to verse 17. In John 2, 7 to 8, he says his purpose in writing. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've heard, and so on. And then verses 9 to 11, test of discipleship, being in the light, as to whether we hate our brother or we don't. And then we'll go forward in that. In chapter 2, 12 to 14, John's purpose in writing. And then he will say, test of discipleship, whether we love the world or not. And those will all be right there. verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The Expositor's Bible Commentary. The introduction and affectionate term, dear friends, agapetoi, which is, he's on a New International Version, reminds us that the author is looking in two directions at once. On the one hand, he is setting forth tests that will expose the false teaching and claims of his opponent. And on the other hand, he is providing tests by which his own spiritual children will know they are walking in the light. I thought that's a very interesting way to put that, that the, you can reveal the false and see the true. Well, we'll pick up that section next time in January.